Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus as we know you're among us. We pray, Father, that you would just open our hearts and lives to your word and your word to our lives, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our precious Savior. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, our Messiah indeed. Amen. Now, we are in the middle of a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in our seventh session of that on chapter 8. So we'll take about a chapter of time as we go here. And as many of you know, I'm fond of calling this 1 Californians. And that may sound a little flippant, but I'm being semi-serious here because the city of Corinth was a major influence throughout that part of the world. And in every respect, it became an idiom for fornication. And the word Corinth and fornication became synonymous. And so when I teach this material in America, I can't resist calling it First Californians. And because indeed, Corinth, you see, was a very favored place. It was connected by a peninsula, and mariners would prefer to ship to the isthmus, across the isthmus. They would save all the storms and so forth. So it was that advantage of that port location made it incredibly prosperous as a center. But it became, in their world, pretty much as Hollywood, Las Vegas, and New York wrapped up into one in our world. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and it was populous and wealthy, the most populous and wealthy in Greece. And the finest athletes were attracted to the Isthmus Games that continued even after the thing was destroyed. Now, we're not going to get into all the background because this is we're well into the material in 1 Corinthians. But I want to remind you that we know of three visits when the church was first founded, a painful visit, and a visit after 2 Corinthians was sent. Because there are four letters, actually. What we call 1 Corinthians is really not the first letter. There was a previous letter that's been lost, but it's made reference to. And then what we call 1 Corinthians was really like a second letter. Then there was a severe letter that apparently went that we also don't have. And then finally we have what we call 2 Corinthians, but it actually might be scraps of several of the previous ones. We're not sure. But so we are, of course, in 1 Corinthians, but recognize it's part of a series, and we'll touch on that as we need to. Now, in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Californians, as I'm fond of calling it, the key topics in 1 Corinthians include the foolishness of God, chapter 1, that was a lot of fun, instructions about the Bema Seat in chapter 3. There's a number of important ones. Last time we met, it was on marriage and divorce, chapter 7. This time, we are going to be in the chapters 8, 9, and 10, which basically deal with Christian liberty in a variety of ways. And we'll get into the heavier chapters subsequently in 1 Corinthians. But we're going to talk a little bit about food offered to idols. Paul spends three chapters dealing with things offered to idols. And it brings in clearer view the question of influence of this young church on the great pagan city of Corinth. And, you know, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is the fellowship we have when we enter fellowship with those who love the Savior. It crosses boundaries of race, class, and background. It draws us together as one in Christ. What a tragedy it is when we reveal our low level of Christian experience by allowing a divergence of Christian experience to break fellowship and or letting our example cause a brother to stumble. We'll be talking about that a little bit. Oh, there's another side of looking at this, and that is I must have no fellowship with anyone that doesn't agree with me exactly, think exactly I do. We certainly don't say that in words, but we often act that way. And so, what are our idols? Yours and mine. Ours are not as local or as ancient as the ones in Paul's day. And so, what about movies and television? How do our tastes and experiences there measure up to our walk? And what about social drinking? And what about table one? Different people have different views here. But we need to understand that our walk may be allowed, may be legal, and yet may cause a brother to stumble. how often our choices need to be include the potential impact on our brothers. That's part of what Paul is going to bring up here. So let's jump right in the first verse of chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now, as touching, that Paul is turning, apparently, to the next question in the letter that he received from the Corinthians. Realize he's responding to a letter that was brought to him. So as it goes through here, you can get the sense that he is responding specifically to them in their letter. Now, when he says meat, he's referring to food or idols, part and parcel of the formal etiquette of their society involved meat and both, meat and idols. And remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they were told what had to be done and what not to be done, and that message was carried by Paul out to the church. But meat or food in those days, meat especially, was divided into three parts, a token part for public sacrifice and by the state. The remainder was sold at shops and markets. And one was never really sure what they were buying. And by the way, you may find that true, because you may discover your meat industry is gradually being taken over by halal standards. And how serious is that? Well, that's something you need to look at, pray through, and respond. But that's part of what we're touching on here, same kind of thing. And so, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Indeed, some scholars agree that this is the last part of the sentence is a quote from the letter that the Corinthians had sent to Paul. And so, now, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. See, knowledge leads to arrogance, but love is never arrogant. That's the contrast that Paul is drawing here. And so, God's revealed them to babes, we know from the scripture, and hid them from the wise and the prudent. That includes PhDs, right? You know what PhD stands for? Phenomenally dumb, right? Or some say piled higher and deeper, but I'll leave that. We'll go on here. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And so, the word to know there is in the perfect tense. The person imagines that he knows everything. It's a haughty attitude. And I love the way he says, if any of you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. And so the he does not yet know. That's the aorist inceptive. It has not even begun true knowledge. And so your knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows not more. And so we should remember as we go into some of these topics from our first chapter we had, all knowledge is derivative. It comes from God through Christ. Colossians 2:3, for those who want to track that on. Now, Corinth is linked to Gnosticism, and we're going to talk about that before the hour is over, so I'll postpone that for now. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And knowledge is bestowment, not an achievement, by the way. And I'll let you chase the verses will be in your notes. You can take a look at that. And so it's interesting, in the early years of the church, we had the Apostles' Creed. So we leaned heavily on the Lord's Prayer. And the instruction in the early church was always within the family. Now, we obviously get to the time of the Reformation, and that's a time of creeds. We had the Martin Luther had his catechisms, John Calvin's in 1536 from Geneva, 30 years later, the Heidelberg Catechism, which led to Reformed churches in Germany and Netherlands and America, Westminster Catechisms in the 17th century. So on the one hand, these creeds met a need, but on the other hand, they also had a subtle effect of making it head knowledge, learning the catechisms rather than the Bible. And how tragic that still remains today in many, many churches. The young people spend more time memorizing the catechism than learning what the Bible really says. And part of the thing that's motivated us from the beginning is, for four decades now, is the biblical illiteracy within the church. I'm not talking about the public, that too, but in the church. In the pulpits, it's astonishing to discover how many graduates from seminary still don't know their Bible. And that's I think, tragic. And so that's why we suffer this biblical literacy, even with the church, because of leaning on the history, the catechism, the rest of it. As concerning before the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So that's pretty straightforward. So again, Paul is probably quoting from the letter from Corinth. See, now concerning and so forth. See, what complicated matters was that in his age, people believed strongly and fearfully in demons and devils. They believed that the air was full of them and that they were constantly lurking to gain entrance into a man. One of the ways was to enter was through food. And so one of the ways to prevent this was to dedicate the meat or the food to some good god whose presence would put up a barrier against the evil spirit. That was the mindset in those days, understandably. But an idol is nothing, Paul reminds us here. And there's plenty of verses on that. It's Psalm 115 and 135, they'll point out something else. Be careful, because you become like the god you worship. And that's another side of idol worship that we could spend the whole hour on if we wanted to do that. There are spiritual beings behind the idols, but not the ones the worshipers thought. So we'll just leave that for now there. Spirits in entertainment. Are there spirits in entertainment? They didn't have the benefit of television and movies like we have, but I say benefits in quotes. You look at things like Star Wars, interesting series, and yet carries some very strange spiritual messages. Dark Crystal, ooh, really dark. Death Becomes Her, Hell Again. Those were done as comedy, as lighthearted humor, and yet they deal with spiritual issues. The preoccupation of current materials that are being published by Hollywood in the vampire area and darkness, the darkness is just, it fascinates me that the market is so hungry for that kind of entertainment. It's strange. And we could go on and on about that. What should our response be is a question. What is it? And what the Jewish response was the Shema. They recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. They repeated that several times a day. That was their barrier or defense to the influence of these things. But let's continue verse 5. But for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, he goes on to say. And their so-called, he's using the term as so-called gods, obviously. And they are devoid of any authenticity. Even Satan himself is not a divine. Let's not lose sight of that. But it's interesting to see, I can't help but think about Jonah appearing to Nineveh. When you study Jonah and Nineveh, something you may not be sensitive to is that the god that the Ninevites worshiped was Dagon, the fish god. How interesting it is that God used that approach to reach them, and he certainly did. But moving on to verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. You know, it's interesting that this appears to be a creedal statement by Paul. How interesting. And he's going to make one also on the resurrection, but he doesn't handle it that way. He will later. We'll get into that chapter 15. But it's interesting that Jesus teaches us here, among other things, to address God as Father. That's a very, very unusual label. We take it for granted, but it was a revelation from Jesus. But there's one time, only one time, Jesus didn't call him Father. That's when he hung on the cross, when he was in our shoes. And but we are his offspring. And this whole thing, this whole area here corresponds to Paul's Areopagus speech on Mars Hill in Acts 17, which you can check, and the references are in your notes. You can take a look at that. And so, but of whom are all things? And it's interesting, Colossians 1 hammers this. John 1 hammers this. Hebrews 1, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And through whom we live. You know, it's interesting, as he mentions this, it's clear that these doctrines were known to the Corinthians. He's not introducing them. He's reminding them. And that's provocative. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And I want you to notice who the weak one is here. It's kind of interesting. See, the customs of the day were very intricately tied to an idol, just as ours are today. The names of our days, Monday, we name our days of the week, and the months, and Christmas and Easter. We use idol names in our culture too. These are all vestiges of Babylon. And if you haven't done that study, I encourage you to take a serious look at Babylon. The classic one here, of course, is Hyslop's The Two Babylons. But there's more recent things. Dave Hunt's book, The Woman Rides the Beast, is another profound reference in this area. And you could check our, we have a briefing pack on Mystery Babylon. I encourage you to explore if you haven't done that in the past. And all this, of course, links to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. But our conscience must be well-informed to function properly. Here, their conscience is weak, and therefore they're defiled. What on earth is that about? And howbeit here, that's a very strong adversative. Not every believer, but some, in Corinth, had full knowledge of the doctrines of God, Christ, and the creation that Paul has just alluded to here. And so, but I want you to notice the reference here that the ones that are troubled are the weaker brother. You don't get that backwards. The stronger person doesn't have that problem. It's the weaker one that's troubled by them, because the stronger one understands our liberty in Christ. But he's making a contrast here. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. We get a lot of conversation about this among the students at mealtime here. And I tried to point out to them that the word vegetarian comes from an ancient Indian word meaning bad hunter. And and they think I'm kidding, and of course I am. This seems to be from the Corinthians themselves. Paul's response will be in verse 9 here as we go forward. Food itself has no religious significance, is his point. If you want to be a vegetarian, fine, but you don't do it for religious reasons. People who do that are misinformed. Paul agrees with their view of religious liberty, but takes issue with them for their lack of love and compassion for their weaker brothers and sisters. So he's talking to the believers in Corinth here, and it's not their liberty or lack thereof, it's the way they deal with it. The lack of love and compassion for their brothers is what he's really after here. So he goes on, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. See, that's a good example of that is table wines. Many Christians enjoy a glass of wine with their dinner. Fine. But there are conditions when they're taking wine, even at a table, can cause a Christian brother to stumble. So our passion should be for the care of that brother, not for our, you know, the right or wrongness of having some table wine. And so, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And this again, Paul's responding to their apparent haughtiness over the issue. Knowledge itself results in arrogance. Knowledge without love produces pride. Freedom without love generates arrogance. So I'll let you chew on those. That's really, I think, the essence of it here. And so now, it's exousia, which is authority, versus proskoma, the stumbling block. You may have the authority, but it can still be a stumbling block to somebody else. Okay? And I think that kind of thing applies to our taste in movies, our taste in almost anything else. There's things you can enjoy in private that might be fine for you if you're strong enough. There's places, though, where weaker people can stumble and you want to deal with it. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? That's Paul's logic there. Common occurrence. And so you are always on parade. I think we all have anecdotes that reveal that we were on parade when we least expected it. And I have some academy experiences that were very unusual in the sense that I realized later that things were noticed that I never dreamed would be noticed. It happened to be in a positive way, but still, the lesson was still there. Anyway, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And Romans 14:15 says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And so the weaker brother is torn down rather than built up. And by the word here, it says perish, but the word to destroy is present in the present tense. The action's already occurring. It's being destroyed. There's a contrast between the death of Christ and the callousness of the strong Christians. There are few decisions that you make that do not involve someone else. We hear the term victimless crime sometimes. That's nonsense. It's victimless only if you disregard those who in whose love you live. We could go, each one of these could be an hour preachment if you wanted to get into it. But TV, movies, things like that, they're part of your soul's diet. You are what you eat, they say. Are you putting a stumbling block across the path of a brother in Christ, is the question. And are you cutting off fellowship from the man who does not agree theologically with you in everything you say? Be careful with that one. You owe him a ministry that only a spirit-filled Christian can bring, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that our statement of faith for Koinonia Suit is a minimalistic change of it. It has the essentials, but just the essentials. And we welcome people in our fellowship who disagree with us on a number of major issues. That's fine. That's healthy. That's constructive. Because our main purpose in the Institute is to raise self-feeders, to raise people who are instructed enough that they can find their own way and come to their own conclusions. That's what it's all about, to raise self-taught people. What kind of example are you setting among your immediate circle of friends is the question. Think that through. And can the purity of your doctrine be a barrier to somebody else's walk? Think that through. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, oh boy, oh boy, you sin against Christ? Ouch. That's strong language from our friend Paul here. The verb to sin is in the present tense. It's a process. To sin against the brethren is to sin against Christ. Remember the Damascus Road. Remember what Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Who is Paul persecuting? Other Christians. Jesus is saying, I'm taking that personally. Ouch. You know, I get very impatient with these self-appointed heresy hunters that we hear about, on the internet especially. Self-appointed people who think they're authorized somehow to correct somebody else's doctrine. And it astonishes me. If they make their ministry one of attacking the brethren, I know where that comes from. And I don't know quite how to deal with it. We choose to ignore most of them because they haven't earned the right to even have a response. But that still occurs. Anyway, we'll move on here. Jesus and his brethren are one. Jesus loves his church. We injure him when we injure it. And you never know when people are watching. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Brother, he uses that word four times in the last three verses here. And when the word meat there is broma, he uses the general word for food instead of the term sacrificial meat, which was the center of the discussion up till now. Remember Paul scolding Peter and Barnabas for their refusal to eat with Gentiles in Antioch? That's in Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14, if you haven't looked at that lately. And remember, it was he and his associates that delivered the letter of the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile Christians. And that's in itself significance. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, the word offend there is scandalizo, to set off a trap, to cause to fall. It's a strange. The word offend doesn't catch that in the English today. And of course, as I say, he uses the word brother four times in the last few verses. In the next chapter, chapter 9, Paul is willing to forego the eating of certain foods so that he might advance the cause of Christ and the growth of the church. Fair enough. Paul seems to be lax in chapter 8, but he'll be very strict in chapter 10. In chapter 8, he's addressing the strong Christians. In chapter 10, he is addressing the weak. That's interesting. The weak ones require the tighter rein. I think that's provocative. That's the other surprise you get when you study the Epistle to the Hebrews, to understand the difference between meat and milk and what's strong and weak and so forth. It's an inversion of what you normally think. However, whenever a Christian becomes a participant in idolatry, he would be forging a spiritual association with an idol. That's a whole other thing that he's going to deal with. God is a jealous God, we know, all through the Scripture. So our society winks at sin, especially sexual immorality. It's not sin, it's a character weakness, really. In our culture, we treat marriage like a fashion statement, especially in the entertainment industry. In the Greco-Roman world, sin was simply an inconvenient frustration. It was compared to an archer who misses the mark, a lack of skill that training could overcome. In the Scriptures, however, sin is a personal affront to God. And anytime you doubt that, read Psalm 51 as David deals with God with his sin with Bathsheba. Very, very illuminating. Christian fellowship carries a great responsibility to lay down your own life for your friends. See, no one has the right to indulge in a pleasure or demand a liberty that may be the ruination of somebody else. Some will say, oh, you're too narrow. Others will insist you are compromising points of doctrine. Abstention should not be based on a legalistic argument that only serves to create a vacuum in the life of one submitting to it, but rather upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves total consecration of time, money, and everything I am to Him. That's what it's all about. And thus the consequent concern for my brethren, and especially the young convert, before whom I should ever seek to be an example for his sake. So it's important that we don't be so strict as to frighten them off. I have a spirit-filled balance. Forfeiting things you consider perfectly legitimate in order that your friends may find the way to Jesus more easily is Paul's concept here. What is safe for one may be unsafe for another. So the question is, what is hidden in your storerooms? What do you mean storerooms? Well, for that you need to read my wife's book, The Way of Agape, where she really develops that in very, very practical terms. But this leads to another thing I want to touch on, and that's Gnosticism. That's really what we're plunging into here. Gnosticism is a system of false teachings that existed during the early centuries of Christianity. It came from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, and the Gnostics believed that knowledge was the way to salvation. And for this reason, Gnosticism was condemned as false and heretical by several writers of the New Testament. They consisted of several diverse groups, from high-minded ascetics on the one hand to licentious charlatans on the other. What are the sources here? Well, the first were the Gnostic texts, which are known as the New Testament Apocrypha. And Dan Brown leaned on some of those for his writings. These texts are not recognized as scripture because they contain teachings which differ from those in the Bible. Then there are also the refutations of the Gnostics by the early church fathers. Some of the more important ones were Irenaeus against heresies, Hippolytus, the refutations of all heresies, Epaphanius, the Panarian, and Tertullian, these are classic sources that you can get your hands on if you want to take a look at those. But the principal source on Gnosticism is the New Testament itself. Many Gnostic teachers were condemned by the writers of the New Testament. Paul emphasized a wisdom and knowledge that comes from God and does not concern itself with idle speculations, fables, and moral laxities. Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, Titus 1 being examples that speak for themselves. I'll let you look those up on your own time there. John, both in his Gospels and in the Epistles, centered heretical teaching which in a broad sense can be considered Gnostic. So Gnosticism is really covers all of those. What were the teachings? The Gnostics accepted the Greek idea of a radical dualism between God in spirit and the world in matter. According to their worldview, the created order was evil, inferior, and opposed to the good. God may have created the first order, but each successive order was the work of anti-gods, archons, or demiurge, a subordinate deity, in other words. That was their view. They believed that the earth was surrounded by a number of spheres, usually seven of them, which separate man from God. These spheres are ruled by archons, spiritual principles and powers, who guard their spheres by barring souls who are seeking to ascend from the realm of darkness and captivity, which is below, to the realm of light, which is above. That's their concept, the seven limbs. And we find that vocabulary, that sound like the New Age? That's where there's nothing new about the New Age. It's just a repackaging of these old ideas. And the Gnostics also taught that man was composed of body, soul, and spirit. Since the body and soul are part of man's earthly existence, they are evil in their mind. Enclosed in the soul, however, is the spirit, and only the divine substance of man, the spirit, is deep and ignorant and needs to be awakened and liberated by knowledge, in their view. And the aim of salvation is for the spirit to be awakened by knowledge so that the inner man can be released from his earthly dungeon and returned to the realm of light where the soul becomes united with God. As the soul ascends, however, it needs to penetrate the cosmic spheres that separate it from the heavenly destiny. This, too, is accomplished by special knowledge. One must understand that certain formulas which are revealed only to the initiated. Now, that is pretty ancient, but what I wanted to throw it out here because it sounds so contemporary, because this is just the repackaging of all these ideas that we call the New Age today. But what about the ethical behavior? Ethical behavior among the Gnostics varied considerably. Some sought to separate themselves from all evil matter in order to avoid contamination. And Paul may be opposing such a view in 1 Timothy 4, by the way. But for other Gnostics, ethical life took the form of libertinism. For them, knowledge meant freedom to participate in all sorts of indulgences. Many reasoned that since they had received divine knowledge and were truly informed as their divine nature, it didn't matter how they lived. And such an attitude is, of course, a misunderstanding of the gospel. And so Paul, on a number of occasions, reminded his readers that they were saved from sin and holiness. They were not to have an attitude of indifference toward the law. They had died to sin in their baptism to Christ, indeed, Romans 6, and so were to walk in newness of life. John reminded the Christians that once they had been saved, they were not to continue living in sin, 1 John 3 and so forth. This is all familiar to you, I'm sure. But these Gnostic teachings in the Corinthian church, had a disruptive effect on fellowship in the church. No surprise. Those who were enlightened thought of themselves as being superior to those who did not have such knowledge. Divisions rose between the spiritual and the fleshly, so to speak. And watch out for those divisions. This attitude of superiority is severely condemned in the New Testament. Christians are to be one body, and we'll be dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 12 especially, who should love one another. And that, of course, is 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John all the way through it. Spiritual gifts are for the Christian community rather than the individual use. They should promote humility rather than pride, obviously. But I want to carry this one step further, if I may, and that is the possibility of damaged texts. The Gnostic traditions, exemplified by Pantaenus, Clement, and Origen of Alexandria, are believed to influence an amended text of Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus that were exploited by Westcott and Hort to promote their own tinctures, leading to the New International Version. Many of you are using the NIV, the New International Version, and you may say, gee, some of these things are pretty subtle. Yes, they are, but they're in the wrong direction. I want to give you an example of this that's worth our discussion here a little bit, and that's the last 12 verses of Mark. If you've been through our Mark gospel, this will be a review for you. But you can check our expositional commentary on Mark to check out. Were the last 12 verses of Mark added or expurgated? Now, there are some scholars who believe that the last 12 verses of Mark were not in the original and were added later. And this has become a dispute. Now, you might take a look at your study Bible and examine the column reference for Mark 16, verse 9 on. There'll be a little footnote that these verses were added later or they're in dispute or something like that. I wanted to zero right in on those for an example. They have a footnote effect that it should say that they were excessively relying on the Alexandrian codices of the 4th century and the writings of Westcott and Horton and all. If you have a good study Bible, it'll be in there. But now it's becoming increasingly understood that these 12 verses were in the original and expurgated from the Alexandrian codices, and although they were in the original, they were removed by people who had a Gnostic leading. And that should alarm you and should concern you. Now, who's really correct here? Irenaeus, now understand those codices were in the 3rd and 4th century. Irenaeus in 150 AD quotes them in his commentary, as does Hippolytus in the 2nd century. There is one quote after another, the Peshitta, the Curatorian Syriac, these are older than any of the Greek manuscripts, contain those 12 verses. The Latin versions, Jerome had access to Greek versions no longer available, but he includes these 12 verses in the Vulgate, which was a revision of those. So these argue against them having been, they argue that they were there in the original. The Gothic version contains them. The Egyptian versions contain them. These are the Church Fathers' quotations, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus. These are all quotes in the 2nd century, long before the Alexandrian codices. So for what that's worth. Eusebius, Ephrates, Ambrose, Chrysostom, Jerome, they all include these, and these are the earlier references. Augustine, Nestorius, Cyril of Alexandria, Victor of Antioch. But I want to show you something. Setting all those quotes aside, I want to acquaint you with something that, as a guy that's interested in the information sciences, that there is a security monitor built in your Bible, in your original, that is, that watches over every letter and never wears out. It's the fingerprint of the author, in another sense. It is a non-compromisable design of the text itself. Now, bear with me here. If we look at the last 12 verses of Mark, we discover that there's 175 words there. Big deal. That happens to be a multiple of 7, incidentally. It also turns out the vocabulary in the last 12 verses of Mark are 98 different words. That's also a multiple of 7 exactly, by the way. What a coincidence. The letters are 553 letters. That's also a multiple of 7 precisely. I want you to try to get a grasp of trying to do this synthetically to make it come out so if you divide by 7, there's nothing left over. You follow me? They're multiples of 7 exactly. The vowels are a multiple of 7 exactly, and then, of course, so are the consonants. Okay. Now, the vocabulary, let's go look at, I said there were 98 words, okay. 84 of them were found earlier in the book, in the chapter, Mark, from that chapter. And that's a multiple of 7 exactly. 14 are found only here. And if you parse this, using this Lord's address or part of his vocabulary, not part of his vocabulary, they're also multiples of 7, each one. Now, what are the chances of this? Well, if I give you 2 rules of 7, if I give you 1 rule, you've got 1 chance in 7 of winning, right? 6 of 7 of losing in counting out. If I give you 2 rules, that's 7 times 7. You've got 1 chance in 49 of getting it right. 48 of loot, you follow me, it's a exponential of the number. If I have 3, it's 1 chance in 343 of getting it right. Do you understand what's happening when I add one of these constraints, a heptadic constraint, a sevenfold constraint? If I have 4 constraints, I'm suddenly up Not 49 or 240. I went to 2,401. You follow the logic. Well, I've given you 9 rules here. So if I, for 9 rules, I've got one chance in over 40 million of it having come out just by accident. You with me so far? Okay, we're not through. Okay. Now, how would you like to try that, by the way? 7-9 chances requires 40 million attempts. Well, let's assume you were working 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week for 50 weeks a year. I'll give you 2 weeks off. That's 2,000 hours a year, or 120,000 minutes per year. If you did, if it took you 10 minutes average to take a trial at this thing, then you've got and it took you 10 minutes per attempt, you would take 3,360 years to try to exhaust the possibilities. That's ridiculous. But let me tell you, it gets worse. That's just a warm-up. In Greek, every letter has a numerical value, just like both Hebrew and Greek have this peculiarity. And now, that means that every word has a numerical value, depending on the letters. Now, the total grammatical values in the last 12 words of Mark happen to be a multiple of 7 precisely. Wow. You just wonder, how did he find that? Well, Ivan Panin devoted, PhD in math from Harvard, devoted his, when he discovered this, he devoted his life to this whole thing. And you take the various pieces of this, and I won't bother parsing it, but each one has numerical value multiple by 7 precisely. What a coincidence. The ones that occur only once, the ones that occur more than once, there's one word that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a word for deadly. It has a numerical value of 581, multiple of 7 exactly, strangely enough. And it's preceded in the vocabulary by a multiple of 7 exactly, and in the passage itself by a multiple exactly. Okay, so we go through this and we start getting, I've just added some more. I've actually added up now a total of 34 of these things. Now, what is the chance of this happening by accident? Well, it's one chance in 54 and a bunch, all those. Those are oodles, oodles and oodles. How many are there actually? Well, we're talking about 5 times 10 to the 28th power. In other words, 5 times 10 with 28 zeros after it. That's what would be needed. Now, let's assume we know that there are 3 times 10 to the 7th seconds in a year. You can figure that out on your calculator. Let's assume you had a computer that can do 400 million tries per second. Pretty capable machine. Well, it turns out that at that speed, it would take you about 4.3 times 10 to the 12th computer years. In other words, if I had a million of those supercomputers and I had 4 million years that they could run, we might be able to get somewhere. And that's only with 34 features. Ivan Panin discovered 75. And well, some would say, well, a couple of those are mutually, you know, self-conclusive. Okay, take a couple of dozen now. It's not going to change the reality here that you have a non-compromisable design in the original. One of the shocking things when you do this to the book of the Torah, the books of Moses, you begin to realize that not only did God give Moses the Torah, he gave it to him letter by letter. There's no way that could have been synthesized by some very bright rabbis. No way. But next time we're going to take chapter 9, which deals with a number of topics along the same line. But in chapter 9, we're also going to introduce you to one of the most important concepts I've ever stumbled across in my 6 decades of ministry. The concept of the spiritual entrepreneur. As a student of management, it's been my profession for my 30-year career, even before being in full-time ministry. Obviously, the achievements of the entrepreneur in the financial world and in the technology world are legendary. The person with the vision and the tenacity to pursue it to the end accomplishes things that are unique. So there's a lot of literature about the financial entrepreneur, starting companies, whatever. and also the technology entrepreneur, getting innovations and breakthroughs and so forth. I haven't found anyone dealing with the spiritual entrepreneur, and I was startled to discover it's in the Bible, and we have an unusual exemplar. There's someone in the Bible that's modeled as the ideal entrepreneur. What does that mean? And what are the implications for today? I think the discovery of the spiritual entrepreneur and what it means is the answer to the encroaching darkness that is plunging, not only the United States, the whole world, is plunging into darkness, but especially Americans. It's the least prepared for it. That's one of the reasons we're in New Zealand, frankly. My wife predicted that a couple of decades ago. She saw the need for me to establish a platform outside the U.S. It was her leadership. In fact, it was her painting that vision that motivated the key people to come join us to participate in this experiment. And we now look back and realize that those prophecies by hers were of the Lord, probably even more than she realized, we're here by his direction. And we have a role by being, on the sidelines, so to speak. There's things that we can see so clearly from here that we hope to be useful to you. So we're going to touch on that next time to some substantial basis. So we encourage you to come join us. And I think we are finished. This is a good omen. I don't think I usually finish early. That means I probably overlooked some departures from my notes that is probably a blessing to you that I didn't get into. And so what we're going to do now is let's have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll have some time for a question and answer period. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for bringing us together. And we thank you for this opportunity to reach so many so directly. It is our prayer, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to your word and open your word to our hearts and lives, that in all this we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that in all these things we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you bring before us. Help us, Father, to be sensitive to others with respect to the liberties that we have in Christ. Help us to be more sensitive to the newcomer and the troubles that he encounters. We pray, Father, you'd just, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, make us more effective for you. As we commit ourselves into your hands, without any reservations whatsoever, we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, indeed. Amen.